I want to make sure that I get this recorded. I've not done a very good job of that. First week, then last week, I had it sitting next to a speaker. And so if you're trying to listen to the podcast of this, it is, you can understand it, but it's a little bit of a hum. So anyway, hopefully this will be a little better. These were questions. By the way, if this is your first Sunday in class, welcome. This is not normal for us. I'm so sorry that some of you behind the pole back there, I'll try to walk back and forth, okay. Some of you are like, no, really, that's okay, stay on the other side of the pole.
Is there a podcast of last week's?
There is a podcast of last week, so you can go online to our church website, www.antiochcofc.org. At the very bottom of the page, it says podcast, click on there and it'll pull it up, okay? The other option is go to iTunes. Type in Antioch Church of Christ. You'll see our church logo, and it should be the most recent one, by the way. We uploaded two versions of last week's class. One with all the questions included, and one without the questions. So if you don't care about the questions, just want the content, you can do the second one that's a little shorter. Okay? Here's what we're doing. We are doing just 4 weeks, and this is week 3 of 4, where we're looking at what it means to be a part of any church in general, and what it means to be a part of Antioch in particular. And so, week 1, we answer the question, is church membership biblical? And the resounding answer from Scripture is yes. Not just membership in God's church, as in just everyone who's been saved, but a local church I am now a part of, committed to, actively involved in serving and giving. This, yes, that is biblical. In fact, we talked that week, I need to sort of remind you that we said a true Christian or a biblical church member is not someone whose name is on a roll somewhere. A church member is one who functions as a member, meaning they participate regularly in body life, they give regularly, they serve regularly. Those are three marks of a functioning member. So that was first week. Second week, last week, we just walked through briefly the basic beliefs of our church. What are the things that we say are essential? And remember the three-part phrase? We said in essentials, do you remember that first word?
Unity.
Unity, right? Okay, in essential doctrines, we've got to be unified. When we said in non-essentials, there is, do you remember the word?
Freedom.
So in essentials, unity. No room for, well, I think it's this and I think it's that. Okay. No. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, freedom. Meaning there's a lot of things that we may have differences of opinion on, but if it was not listed last week, then it's one of those that we're gonna be gracious to one another and work through on those matters. And then, but it said, so in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, freedom. And in all things, love. So no matter what we talk about, we must do so in a very loving, Christ-like way. Okay? So we're going to try to talk very humbly about things today as we did last week. But last week, we talked about our basic beliefs and spent a bulk of the time talking about baptism. Why is it a big deal to us? What does the Bible seem to teach on it? And surprise, surprise, there were a whole lot of questions about baptism from last week. And I'm going to try to answer as many of them as I can, and then we'll get on to the next portion here. Now, before I do, one last little piece of housekeeping. This will be the last Sunday that we're downstairs. Next week, there's a shower down here, and they said it would be kind of difficult to set up if we were all sitting in here. So with that said, we're going to meet next Sunday up in the auditorium. I'm going to need your help just to kind of stick around up there, because you know how it is. You kind of wander to the bathroom, and then you kind of wander out the door. Don't wander. Just stay around next Sunday, but want you to know that. So let's go through a few of these questions just real quickly, and then we'll pray and get into today's content. Question number one, someone asked, why don't you teach doctrine to new members? And short answer is, well, we do try to teach doctrine not only to new members, but old members and all sorts of members. That's what this class is. Last week we dealt with doctrine, what we believe. And so we're a church that attempts to do that. Now, I understand that I don't always do a great job communicating, but even this morning, that sermon, what we were talking about is a doctrinal issue about taking the faith we have been given and now sharing it with other people. That is an issue of doctrine, or what we believe about God and about His call on our lives. So really, when we meet here and when we open the Word of God, it is doctrine that we are attempting to unpack and discuss. So hopefully that clarifies it. By the way, just for what it's worth, this class, I will be teaching to our Hispanic class I don't speak Spanish, so I'll be interpreted, and we'll be doing that here in the next few months. I'm also going to, in the spring, teach the same content. I may change some of the verbiage a little bit for the younger age, but I'll be teaching it to our teens on Wednesday nights, I think tentatively scheduled for sometime in February. So we plan to teach this to everyone who's part of our church, because this is important, okay? Here's a second question. Do you, and this is where we start to get into some of the deep water of baptism. Someone asked, do you have to be baptized into, and this is the key word, this church if you have already been baptized? Some churches require that you be baptized into their church. Not just be baptized into a relationship with Jesus, but to become a part of their church. Be baptized in their church. We do not practice that here at Antioch. We do not say to be a member of the church at Antioch that if you've already been baptized somewhere else that you then have to also be baptized here to be our member. Not at all. The only time that we require someone to be rebaptized is under two conditions, really. One is if someone was baptized as an infant or at a young enough age that they did not personally choose to be baptized or did not understand why they chose to do this. Remember Acts 2:37, where after Peter finishes his sermon about Jesus and how great he is and then how everyone killed him, and it says the people were cut to the heart. An infant is not cut to its or his or her heart. This is a phrase of deep emotional wounding, of personal conviction. So we believe, Scripture teaches, that to be baptized means you have personally been convicted of sin and your need for a Savior. So we would ask someone who had been baptized as an infant to be rebaptized. The other reason we'd ask someone to be rebaptized is if, and we're not trying to be legalistic here, but I'll try to explain this, if someone had, for instance, only been sprinkled, we would say, we'd love for you to be immersed. This is not us being legalistic. Rather, in everything we do as a church, in everything we do, especially something that is so central and such a great gift from God, we want to do things as closely as we possibly can to the way Jesus did it and to the way we see presented in the New Testament. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized. The word baptism or baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to cover, to immerse, to bury. And so that's why as a church we practice immersion. And we would we throw out someone's baptism if they'd been sprinkled? Would we say, would we be unkind or anything? No, not at all. But we'd say, we would love for you to now identify in baptism the way that Jesus did, because we are Jesus' people as much as we know how to be. Okay? So those would be the two reasons that we would ask someone to be rebaptized as a part of our church. Here's the third question. And this is actually a bunch of the questions really revolved around the same one. So let me give you a couple examples. There were a number of similar questions. Two examples. One person asked, can a person go to heaven or be saved who has never been baptized? Another person asked a similar question, which was, if a person is on the way to be baptized and is killed in a car accident, legitimate question. Hey, I know it sounds silly, maybe. This is a legitimate question, though. Okay? And I'm not poking fun at this at all. How you view this question says a lot of how you view God. So this is an important question. And so the question was, if someone dies before they're baptized, but they're on the way to be baptized, where do they go? What happens? Good question, don't you think? Now, these two questions, and there were others, there were a lot of them, but they were all essentially asking this same question. Here's the question. Can God save someone who has not been baptized? That's really the question. Now, some of you are going to disagree. Some of, and on both sides here. I know that as soon as I say what I'm about to say, but listen very carefully. I wrote this down so I would say it clearly, hopefully. I want you to understand, first off, I do not apologize for baptism. It's a gift from God. When God gives you a gift, you don't sit around going, oh, I'm so sorry we do this. Why? It's a good gift. I can identify with Jesus. So you need to hear me. I do not apologize for baptism. And the New Testament teaches that baptism is a means by which God has now chosen to save us. It's a gift. Okay, that's first. But please hear me. But can God save someone who has not been baptized? I believe the biblical answer is, and I will attempt to demonstrate it, is a resounding yes. Can God save anyone that He wants to? Yeah. Can God use any means He chooses to save that person? Yeah. God kind of is big and He can choose what He does. Do you kind of agree with that? Okay, now, before any of you get worried about what I'm about to say, just hang on here. Let me give you some biblical reasons why I say that, and then we'll kind of, what that means for us, though. For instance, real goofy story, Old Testament, people of Israel wandering in the desert, they are not doing so well, sinning, so God sends serpents into their midst to poison them. They're getting sick, they're dying, they say, what do we do? God, save us! So God comes to Moses and says, make a bronze snake. Put that snake up on a pole, and then everyone who looks to the snake will no longer be sick. So the people start doing it. And guess what? God used that as a means of healing these people. You say, what does that have to do with baptism? My point is, God uses all sorts of things to bring about change in people's lives. You say, okay, but tell me about baptism. Okay, I will. Let me give you three examples where God saves people without baptism. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we referenced it this morning, chapter 11, there's that list of faithful men and women in the Old Testament. Abraham, Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Deborah, I'm trying to think of who else, Gideon. There's a whole list of people, and it says, by faith, and it gives what they did. By faith, it gives what they did. I want you to understand, every one of those people, as he's trying to define it, he's talking about people who chose to do what they knew and therefore were within right standing before God. In fact, Jesus, when he tells a story about heaven and hell, he tells a story about a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man goes to hell, but Lazarus is in heaven. It says he is with Abraham. Abraham was never baptized, family. Are you kind of tracking that? Here's another one that kind of freaks people out. Do you realize that not one person listed in Hebrews 11 knew the name or the person of Jesus Christ? Now, there was some salvation going on there. We'll explain this in a second. Here's a second example. And this one, I know there's some issues with it, but I'll still give it. Luke chapter, I think it's 23. Jesus is on the cross. Two criminals. One starts to ridicule Jesus. The other one says, don't you know who this is? Don't you know who this is? And then he looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, I will see you today in paradise. Again, no baptism. You say, no, wait a minute, Josh, and I know where you're coming from. I know what you're about to ask. Hey, that's before the church began. That's before Peter said baptism was an essential act. And I would agree with you, by the way. But let's go to Acts chapter 10. You've got another kind of curious situation here. Peter has already preached that great sermon about Jesus and repentance, and he says, if you want to be saved, repent and be baptized. Hard to get around that one, family. And he says, and you will be forgiven of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, God comes to Peter, says, I want you to now go and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a man named Cornelius. He is a Gentile. He loves God, but he doesn't know Jesus. So Peter, and we need to understand this, begrudgingly went. Remember, he had to see a vision of unclean animals and God tell him what to do before he was willing to go do it? And then when he gets to Cornelius' house there in Acts chapter 10, Peter clearly is not quite convinced that God can save anyone he chooses to, so he just starts into a long sermon. And it's one of those that you kind of get a sense that he's trying to make a point with Cornelius. And so finally, all of a sudden, God gives the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his family. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament symbolizes the sealing of God on someone's life, of their being saved. It is after they received, Cornelius receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, that then Peter goes, I could have had a V8. No, he says, what keeps us from baptizing them? Why can we? I can't withhold this gift. Okay, so you have three examples. Each one, I believe, saved without baptism. Let me go back to my notes before I go off cue here. Now, I want you to hear this, though. I would never lead someone to Jesus without saying, this is what He requires of you. Be baptized. Why? We talked about this last week. Remember the six reasons? Because Jesus modeled it. I could stop there, and that'd be a good enough reason. Anyone else agree with that? Jesus did it. Jesus also commanded it. It demonstrates that I'm a new Christian. It illustrates my death and being resurrected with Christ. There's all these reasons to it. I believe it is a gift of grace. And yes, I believe that God has chosen baptism to be the point at which someone is now saved. I believe that. So I would always teach someone to be baptized. You might say, but aren't you contradicting yourself? You're saying someone could be saved without being baptized, but you tell someone to be baptized because that's essential. Again, the key, I think, is Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of those men and women were men and women of faith. By faith, Abraham left his home to a land he did not know. By faith, Noah built an ark to save his family. And it says, verse 7, by faith he became heir of the righteous that is in keeping with faith. Or by faith Moses kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. The key, please hear this, the key is not what they did, but the faith that motivated their obedience. This is why we said last week that the water does not have magical properties. Our elders do not go to our baptistry and bless it and make it holy water. That's not our tradition, church. But we often treat it that way, don't we? The water has no power. It is the Spirit of God choosing to use that. That saves. By the way, none of these men or women, as I said, already knew Jesus. Let me give you one last thing on this, okay? Alexander Campbell. You guys know that name? Anyone here? You should know this name. Alexander Campbell was the guy who started, essentially, or one of two or three, depending on how you sort of figure it. His dad was involved, and a guy named Barnes Stone as well. But Alexander Campbell was one of the men who began what we call the Restoration Movement, of which the Churches of Christ began. That, we're from this. Started about 170 years ago. 180 now. One time, and he believed in baptism for all the same reasons you and I do. But one time he received a letter from a woman, and it is called, believe it or not, the Lunenburg Letter. You can find this online. It's a woman from Lunenburg, Virginia, who, as we've now discovered, was actually married to a man named Dr. John Thomas. And he was an opponent of Campbell's. He had a lot of arguments with Campbell. So his wife, on the sly, wrote a letter to Campbell, and no one really knew who it was from originally. We just found out in recent years. And asked the question, and I quote, Campbell, do you believe that only those who were baptized by the New Testament pattern were saved and none else? Campbell replies, no. He went on to write a great defense of baptism, as you and I would. But then he ended by saying, and please hear this, this is sort of the summary, Christ only requires you to walk by the light that you have. Which means, church, I am far more concerned with those of us who know a lot more that we choose not to do than one person who does not yet know to be baptized but is walking as faithfully as they know how. Here's my call to each of us. When you meet someone who does not understand baptism the way you do, lovingly teach it. It will then be up to them whether or not they respond. But also, the things that you and I know already to do, let us get very good at doing those things. Because it is by active faith that we see that we are saved. Do you understand where I'm coming from here? Does this make sense? Clear as mud? Anyone? All right. If you have questions about this, I'll try to explain some more next week. I'm going to move on, though. Here's number four. You mentioned, or I mentioned, that one reason to be baptized is so our sins can be forgiven. Yep, that's right. That's what Peter says. Then you said this doesn't apply to Jesus when he was baptized since he did not have sin. If the Bible is consistent and is not contradictory, which this person believes, and we would as well, then doesn't that mean our interpretation of Acts 2:38, Peter's words, and Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, or both, may be a little off? Here's the point. The person says, baptism for forgiveness of sins. Jesus was perfect, but he was baptized. So do we misunderstand the texts that we talked about? First, I don't think we've misunderstood or misinterpreted Acts 2:38 or Matthew when Jesus was baptized. Peter's words are fairly straightforward. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try to do mental gymnastics to get around that because I think it is fairly straightforward. Likewise, Jesus, Peter's baptism was baptism of forgiveness, and so was John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was the one who baptized Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we learn what John's baptism is about. It says that it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus was being baptized by John, who was baptizing for very similar, not same, but similar reasons as Peter. I don't think we've misunderstood that. But more importantly, the question is, then why did Jesus get baptized? I believe, as we said last week, that Jesus was baptized not out of personal necessity to be forgiven, but rather to model what God wants each of us to do. Jesus often did things that he didn't have to do. Did Jesus have to die? Yes or no? No. Did he choose to? Yes. Jesus, being God and man, did he have to experience hunger pains? Yes or no? No. Yet he chose to experience them, we know, because when he was tempted, the devil says, I know you're hungry, want to make some bread? Jesus did a lot of things he did not have to do, but he did it so as Hebrews 4 says, so that we would know he understands what it's like to live like us. I think probably the best example of this, when we talk about doing things that he didn't have to do to model for us, is really what a lot of you parents do right now. Let me give you an example. Right now, we're trying to teach our son Stephen. He's three and a half. This whole thing called yes, sir, yes, ma'am, right? Now, growing up, that was not an option. I know it is for a lot of people these days, but growing up, if I did not say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, my daddy would have snatched my soul out, punched it, and put it back in my chest. Okay? So we're trying to teach our boy the same kind of thing, minus the whole soul punching business. Now, here's the deal, though. One of the ways that we're teaching him how to do this is by modeling it for him. So Lindsay and I, I'll say yes, ma'am, to Lindsay. And I got to tell you, she enjoys that way too much. It's disturbing. But I'll say yes, ma'am, to Lindsay in front of him, and she'll say yes, sir, which is awesome to me in front of Stephen. Why do we do this? Do we have to?
No.
We do it because we're modeling for someone who is not as mature what maturity looks like. In the same way, the reason that Jesus, I believe, was baptized was not to be forgiven of sin that he did not have, but because he knew there would be a crowd of people in 2014 at Antioch Church of Christ who said, what's this for? Why should we do it? And he goes, because I did it. Okay? We'll pick up questions a little later, okay? All right? With that said, let's get in because my time is already running out and I am not into anything. So, grab your notes. If you don't have notes, raise your hand, and Jim Taylor in the back, if you don't mind, bud, to hand those up. If you'll just hand out some of these, they're here at the end, I believe, some extra. And if you have a question from today, I know we don't get to go through all this discussion in this class too big and time's too short. There's question cards, or should be, back here. Write one out. You don't have to put your name on it. Just be kind. And otherwise, I'll go home and cry myself to sleep. And then just put it in the box over here, okay? So real quick, here's the very first starting point. A truism for life. A truism for life. All right, here it is. You ready? First blank. If you're taking notes, a truism for life is that everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. In the Old Testament, God rebukes Israel's leaders for misleading his people. And often he judges the nations for the sins of their leader. You remember when David did the census, right? Counted the people. And God then punishes the entire nation because of David's sin. Everything rises and falls on leadership. There again, in the New Testament, how many times do we hear Jesus rebuking the religious leaders for leading people into bad directions? He calls them the blind leading the blind. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Turn on the news today. You will notice in our nation that everything rises and falls on leadership. Look at our homes. Sociologists tell us that when a dad is absent from the picture, and by the way, mamas, some of you are doing a fantastic job either standing in the gap for a father who's physically there but spiritually not, or for a husband who's left. This is no indictment on you. Mamas, you're doing well. But sociologists still tell us that when a father is absent, all sorts of things go up that are really, really bad. Suicide, teen pregnancy, dropouts, drug addiction, and everything else in our culture goes up because everything rises and falls on leadership. Hear me now. What is true in our nation is true in our church. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And so we're going to talk about Antioch's org chart, okay? That's all we're going to do today. We're going to talk about who leads our church. And to do that, we need to start really at the top here with an obvious one that most of us don't really think about, but we should. At the very top of our organizational chart, if we were a business, which we're not, the very top spot, the CEO, the president, the leader, or as Scripture calls him, the chief shepherd, is Jesus Christ. You may want to put a few exclamation marks next to that one. A church that does not honor Jesus is going to have problems. We'll talk more in a moment about that, but here's the second one. Under Jesus are elders. Now, I want you to notice there's this little S right here at the end. The reason for that is in Scripture throughout, elders are shown to be a group, not an individual leading a church. There's all sorts of reasons which we'll talk about. But the elders are qualified men, yes, we'll come back to the men issue, who lead a church. They are the highest authority within a church, other than for Jesus. Under them, you have elder-appointed leaders. This could include deacons or the ministry staff here at Antioch would be in this category, ministry leaders, things like that. All of that would fit under elder-appointed leaders. And then the fourth and final category, and I'm sorry for those of you in the back, everything else will be up high. Hopefully you'll be able to see. But at the bottom is church members. This doesn't mean quality or anything else. You're at the bottom. Nothing like that. It's just when we talk about the responsibilities of the individuals, greatest responsibility with Jesus, then the elders, then the appointed leaders, and then members. All right? We're not going to have time to talk about the bottom two, but we are going to talk about Jesus and elders today. So let's move Jesus. A couple things about Jesus. Number one. Let's go back one here. Number one. Church leadership and therefore authority begins with Jesus himself. During Jesus' earthly ministry, those who heard Jesus' teaching were astonished by his authority, Matthew chapter 7 tells us. His authority included on earthly ministry and was not limited to these things, but included forgiving sins, casting out demons, healing the sick, meting out eternal judgment. He had authority while on earth. And so the Apostle Paul, in summary of Jesus' earthly authority, wrote this in Colossians. He says, "For in Christ, all the..." And that word right there, I'd encourage you to circle that word fullness. All the fullness, the whole peace of God, of deity, lived in bodily form. He is the... Could you just read this really loud, out loud with me? Head over every power and authority. Every power and authority. Let me give you just a few examples. Jesus is the place of highest authority of governments and rulers. He is the leader over all nations. If you do not believe this, look at human history at how when a nation went rogue, things went bad. Or how God would use in the Old Testament various nations as a form of punishment on his wayward kids, the Israelites. It's because Jesus is the authority over all governments, rulers, leaders, whatever else. Number two, Jesus is the place of authority over husbands. Wives, you need to understand this. If your husband is not leading righteously, your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. You respectfully honor your husband, but when what he says contradicts Jesus, your responsibility is to obey Jesus first, okay? Because Jesus' authority is over all husbands, myself included. It's also over parents. If our kids were here, and when I talk to them in February, I will talk to them on this one. That he is the authority over our parents, which is why we are to honor our mother and father. But also it's why we are to be very aware of, if we grew up especially in a non-Christian home or a Christian home that was more legalistic than loving, to make sure that what is being taught and presented is correct. We still honor and obey unless it contradicts. Okay? Jesus is the leader over bosses. Your boss at work is really not your ultimate boss. Praise the Lord. Jesus is over them. And then finally, Jesus is the leader or the head over church leaders. So once again, he's the leader over governments and rulers, husbands, parents, bosses, and church leaders. If I go too fast, just let me know and I'll try to repeat something here. Now, here's the summary that Jesus gives of himself, of his authority in Matthew chapter 28. And you'll notice this, you're very familiar with this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That word all should be circled. You should star it. Because what this means is there is no place in this world or life that he is not over. All right? So when that comes to elders, we need to understand that while they are the highest human authority in the church, they are ultimately under the authority of Jesus Christ. We're going to move real quick because time is short and I want to get through as much of this as possible. We're going to look at three parts of the elder. We're going to look at the role of the elder, we're going to look at the responsibilities of the elder, and then finally, the requirements for an elder. So first, the role of an elder is probably best or most simply summarized in Hebrews 13:17. This is a great verse. We keep coming back to it because it's so central. When the writer says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your, what is that word?
Souls.
As those who will have to give an account. The role of an elder, we could break it down to a lot of different specifics, but summarizing, is their job is to keep watch over the flock's souls. That's a big job. They need our help. That's why he says, don't make this difficult on them. This is also why every October is Leader Appreciation Month in America. One of our small groups has already done a care package for our elders because of this. I would invite you to write a note to our elders or just give them a call. They need our support because they've got a big job. That's the role. Here's the responsibility of the elders. Are you ready? Oh, actually, I put it on your notes. We'll just read through them. There you go. The responsibilities. Elders are to appoint other elders and then deacons according to biblical criteria. Elders are to prayerfully seek God's will for the church body and to steward her resources prudently based on Scripture and following of the Spirit. Elders are to care for the church and seek her growth in grace, truth, and love. Elders are to provide teaching and counsel from the whole of Scripture. No picking and choosing the parts we like and those we don't like. The whole of Scripture. Elders are to guard against false teaching and teachers. Elders are to equip church members for the work of ministry. Elders are to lovingly exercise discipline when necessary for the glory of God and the good of the one disciplined and the health, hear this, of the whole church. Elders are also to live according to the same standards as the rest of the church body. They're not exempt. They fulfill those roles, but then all these other ones as well. They got a big job. Again, let's support our leaders. We've got 10 wonderful elders, which, by the way, just real quick, if you're one of our shepherds and you're here, would you just stand up for us this morning? Ron, go ahead, stand up. We got Todd back here. I want to introduce you to some of our elders. Not all of them, I think some of them are teaching class and all, but this is Ron Cunningham. He's married to his better half, Barbara, right here. This is Tommy Irons and his wife, Linda. There's Jim Hodge right here and his wife, Karen. Todd Wigginton back there with, who is that, Todd?
Mackenzie.
Oh, he's playing grandpa. He took to heart what we talked about this morning about having a Timothy, or Timothetta, maybe? And his wife. Okay. And then Wayne Holt is in the back holding up the wall, and his wife Weeda is maybe teaching or something this morning as well. We've got a bunch of other guys as well. Would you just give them a round of applause for caring for us? They sure love you guys. I've sat in too many of their meetings to know that they're doing this for anything other than for to sacrifice for you. They love you. So these are some of the requirements. Or rather, the responsibilities, but we need to talk about the requirements, and the rest of our time is going to be focused on this very quickly now. There are 17 requirements seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to see places where it talks about the requirements for an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 2, and then 1 Peter 5, first few verses there. All those really focus on the role of an elder. What are they supposed to do? Who are they supposed to be? 1 Timothy has 17 of them. And we might define or divide the 17 roles up into four different categories. Those categories are relationship to God, relationship to family, relationship to self, and relationship to others. So we're going to go through each of these very quickly. Let me read first, though, 1 Timothy. It says this: "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." If we had time, I would explain that this job is not a job of power. It's a job of humble sacrifice. Jesus talks to his disciples when they get a little power hungry about the Gentiles who lord it over them, and he says, "You are not to be this way." Jesus also, we also have this call from the Apostle Paul that those who follow Christ come to die. Leaders are those who lead first to die first. So this is not a call to being the top dog, but it's the one to serve first. Here we go. Now, the overseer. By the way, elders can be called overseers, pastors, bishops. If you want to have fun, no, don't call them bishop. But these are words in Scripture that are all used somewhat synonymously to talk about elders. That's one of the reasons we don't call the preacher or other ministers pastors, because we're not. We are elder-appointed leaders. The elders are the pastors of the church. Okay? Does that make sense? So here's some of the requirements. Now, the overseer or elder is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy, full of respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay? So here we go. The first section is relationship to God. Number one, an elder is to be a man. I know this is so un-PC in today's world, it's not even funny. But I want you to understand that if an elder fulfills the role God has called him to fulfill, not one of lording authority, but of humble sacrifice, this would be the kind of person that every one of us, man or woman, would want to submit to. I want to say one other point on this. The Bible does not demonstrate that I've been able to discern any female elders. We just don't see any examples. Some people say, well, the reason there were no female apostles or elders in the official sense was because culture would not allow it. Well, both Jesus and Paul tended to buck culture quite often, didn't they? So understand that to call this into question because of culture is to miss something. Paul, when he talks about being a man to be an elder, he does not talk about culture. He goes back to creation and says this is how God designed things when the culture was perfect to begin with. So at Antioch, we only appoint men to lead our church as elders. Okay? Second one, he is to be above reproach. This means without any character defect. Number three, he is to be able to teach. This does not mean that he is maybe super eloquent, but it means that he knows the Bible, he loves the Bible, and if someone asks him a question about the Bible, he answers the question biblically. That's what this means. Number four, he is not a new convert. This is one of the reasons that you'll never see someone who's just baptized be given an elder application form. They need to be someone who have first walked through life with Christ and been not just saved, but sanctified or changed to look a lot more like Jesus. So these are the requirements relating to God. Okay? Now relating to family. How does an elder relate to family? Number five, or the fifth point, is he's to be a husband of one wife. Let me explain this because it's often quite misunderstood. This phrase, a husband of one wife, is more accurately, I think, translated that he is a one-woman man. What that means is he is devoted to his gal and no one else. He is sexually chaste. He is faithful in all things. He is a one-woman man. Now, some of you may disagree, and I don't know that even all the elders will agree with this. So just this is my opinion. That's all it is. So you just, I don't think then that this prohibits a man who is a widower from being an elder. Well, he's not married. Yes, but was he faithful to his wife? And second, does he remain sexually pure in his singleness? Some of the best leaders I know are single men who live life well with their family. But their wife went on home to be with Jesus first. And so now he is now, as Paul says, he is not tied down by some of the household responsibilities. He's fulfilled them already, but now he might, like Paul, be in greater position to serve a church. Again, that's my opinion. But again, I do not from this believe that it would prohibit someone in that position from being an elder. Okay? Here's number six. He is to have submissive children. This means he's a successful father. He's a successful father. Paul does not give any age requirements, by the way, as to who can and cannot be an elder. This is kind of important because sometimes I knew one church, they had a number of very good qualified men, but only a couple men who were in their 70s and 80s, and they thought, well, an elder had to be the oldest guys in the church. And so they were the only two who were the shepherds of the church. And then when one of them got real sick and was in the hospital for 6 months, it was the other elder who just kept coming to visit him because no one else was available. And it was, okay. My point is, Paul does not give any sort of age requirement, like, well, you've got to be this old or that. He doesn't go into that. What he does do, though, is he says, your kids, at whatever life stage they are at, must be growing in their submission to you. They're not running wild. They are not disobedient. They do not speak back. The other people in church aren't always kind of rolling their eyes going, oh, would they just take it? Because an elder, their reputation is much of what the requirement is. Okay? Number seven, he's to manage his family well. This is more broad than just kids. This means that he provides for, he leads, he organizes, and he loves his family. Because the home is the proving ground of ministry. So here's what it would look like for a husband and a father who's an elder often. It means, and you can say, Josh, Bible doesn't say this. Fine, here's my opinion. You get up, you go to work, and you work hard. You're not lazy. You work a full day's work, and then you come home, and your next shift begins. You are now on call to love on your children, to raise them up, to pour into them, to care for them. You are not lounging by the television talking about how tough your day has been. And then when you get the kids in bed, your third shift begins. You begin to care for your wife. You nurture her. You pour into her her dreams. You take care of her. You listen to what's going on in her world. Because a husband is often seen for his quality by the way his wife is maturing as well. What this means, family, for those guys that you find who are not caring for their family, or they're lazy, or they have children and all this, they may be good men, but they're not qualified to be an elder. I will go one step further. There is no place in here that requires anything about the wife of an elder. Does it? The 17 things? Nothing about the wife. Not at all. You say, great! Don't have to worry about the wife. Not quite. Because what we do know in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to jot this down, Paul tells husbands that their job is to actually cover their wives, to wash them with the word, to sanctify them, to make them holy and like Jesus Christ. So hear me, if there is a woman who is quarrelsome or difficult to get along with, or people are kind of worried about, or anything like that, while you would say, well, that's not a requirement for an elder, an elder is to be nurturing his wife so that she is growing more like Jesus. And if she does not look that way or act that way, then that demonstrates he is not qualified to be an elder. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is a big call when we talk about managing the house well. One word here. This does not mean that if you raise your kids to the best of your ability, and by all, I mean, you got 20 kids and like all of them are great except for one, that you can't be an elder. No. Children make decisions. And if someone chooses to walk away, that is not on your shoulders. If you have walked with them and disciplined them appropriately and loved them appropriately, this simply means that the evidence is that you have been a good manager of your home. Okay? Relation to self. We're going to move quick because time's all set here. Number eight, sober-minded. This simply means that he is a mentally and emotionally stable person. Number nine, he is self-controlled. This means he has a disciplined life that is full of sound decision making. He just makes good decisions. Number 10, he's not a drunk. I don't think we've ever had a problem here at Antioch with this one, okay? But this is more than simple alcohol consumption. It's an issue of addiction or being ruled by your stomach. This is not just that he doesn't get drunk, but that he also is a man who says no to things that may be good, but they're not going to be his God. He's not a glutton. He is not a workaholic. He does not exercise to the detriment of everything else in his world. He is not addicted to anything. That's what this means. Here's the next one. Number 11, he is not a lover of money. Again, our finances say a lot about the kind of people we are. I will tell you, I don't know that we've ever done this, but it would not be unrighteous to, before an elder came on board, to say, let's talk about your giving. No secrets. There's none of this, because this is a demonstration of your qualification. By the way, the more visible you are in the church, the fewer rights we have to be secretive. If I sin publicly, I'm reprimanded publicly. This is true the higher and the greater the leadership. So, not a lover of money. Now, last one is this. Relations to other. Number 12, he is respectable, meaning he's worth following and imitating. This word, respectable, there's a synonym to it, which is the word honorable. Which again, by the way, is a word that has lost all of its meaning in our culture. No one shows honor. And this even comes down to the silly thing I mentioned earlier about yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. It's just an act of honor. Elders do not live to the lowest common denominator. Rather, they live like Jesus, showing honor to people, even when they may not even deserve it. But they're honorable and respectable. Number 13, they're hospitable. As we talked about when we did our spiritual gifts, you need to understand that hospitality does not refer to inviting all your friends over and decorating your house like Martha Stewart lives there. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is welcoming strangers and non-Christians into life with you. That's what hospitality in the biblical sense is. It means that he loves lost people. He is a person... let's just put it this way. If there's someone who downplays the importance of talking to lost people or inviting them in, or thinks that church is really a place for all of us saved folk and the lost are an add-on or a secondary thought, that person may be a good or nice person, but he is not qualified to be an elder. Because an elder is hospitable, saying, I care so much for the lost that I'm inviting them into every aspect of life with me. That's what this means. Okay? Number 14, he's not violent. Thank the Lord that our elders are not this way. Number 15, they are gentle. Number 16, they are not quarrelsome. Now, all three of these, number 14, 15, and 16, can be misunderstood. Sorry, you need to go back there. Not violent and gentle. And then the last one is not quarrelsome. All three of these can be misunderstood and misused. On one hand, a church is wounded if led by men who love conflict. But on the other hand, if they are so gentle that they won't shoot a wolf that's in the midst, then the sheep are going to be hurt as well. Okay? So, you need, and we need as a church, and I thank God that this seems to be the mark of so many in our church, and as well as our eldership, that you need men who don't like conflict, but they're not afraid of it. That's what those three words put together mean. You shoot the wolves, kick out the dogs, and protect the sheep. That's what an elder does. All right? And number 17, he is well thought of by outsiders. Again, if an elder's first priority or only priority, or he doesn't equally care for those who have yet to meet Jesus, nice guy, not an elder. This means that the community, he is so involved that people not only know him, but they like him. They think he's a good guy. All right, so here's the last question, then we're going to be done. What if an elder fails in some way to use his authority well? What if an elder fails to use his authority well? Let me just go ahead and burst the bubble. Elders are human. They will fail from time to time in certain ways, just like you and I do. So we have an option. We can either extend grace and receive grace, or withhold grace and have grace withheld from us as well. I would suggest that we extend grace. I will say this, though, and then we're going to be done. Our shepherds, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more often I see sin in my own life. It becomes more evident. So this means that the longer our shepherds walk with Jesus, like all of us, they're going to repent more and confess sin more, not less. This means that in an eldership, there should be a healthy level of accountability, not just when something bad goes on, but that they're asking one another, how are you doing? Talk to me about this. Asking each other's wives, how's your husband treating you? What's going on there? Because it is in this that confession takes place, repentance takes place, and when failure occurs, it is just a blip on the screen and not a lifestyle. But I will say this, even in a church, if you have elders, and I'm thank God that this is not our case, even if you have a church with elders who are not qualified, you need to understand that a failure of authority in one place, it doesn't mean you get rid of authority in all places. It simply means that as the people of God, we have to remember that our ultimate authority and leader is not the men, but it's Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we honor Jesus is by honoring these men. I want to say a word to a couple of you this morning. The church, our fellowship, has for far too long been marked by a people who go for preference and not for service or sacrifice. And when we get upset because we live here in the South, not you, but when we in the Churches of Christ get upset, instead of submitting and learning to respond righteously when sin is pointed out in our lives, we often sin and we run away. I need you to understand, if a shepherd should come to you with something in your life, as they have with me, by the way, they have lovingly rebuked me on more than one occasion, and I'm grateful. It means they love me. But if a shepherd should come to you and say, this is something in your life that concerns us, and we need to talk about it, the words from your lips should never be, I can go somewhere else and submit to another group of elders. Because that's not submission. God calls each of us to learn to trust and follow Him by learning to trust and follow men. And I thank God that we are led by such good men here at Antioch. Let's pray together. We'll be done. Father, You are our God. You give us what we need. And the fact that You've given us elders says something about what we need. And so, Lord, even in those moments when I don't like that someone points out sin in my life, or I don't like that someone says, let's do this when I want to do that, Lord, I'm learning in those moments by submitting to these men what it means to submit to my highest authority, that is You, Jesus Christ. So I pray for us as a church that we would come under these good men. And as they continue to grow, and as they continue to work, and as they continue to be matured, to look and act like Jesus, I believe with all of my heart that what we just read this morning, that kind of a man is a man that everyone here would joyfully come under. So I pray our elders would continue to grow. We pray protection over them. They are good men, and they are attacked daily by the enemy and by those who do his work. We pray for courage, that they would listen first to Your word before anyone else's. We pray for humility, that they would never think they have it so figured out that they are unwilling to continue to look. And we pray that everything they do would be marked by love. Lord, we pray for our church. I pray for the members here, and I pray for those who are not in this room, that we each would learn to love and honor and care for our elders as they take on the heavy responsibility of watching over my soul and their souls. I pray that we would help them in this and lighten their load so that when You return, Jesus, we would hear in all things, well done, good and faithful servants. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. You're dismissed.